Well, the gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
My normal breakfast consists of mixing granola with yogurt and a glass of V8 juice, and that's what I was preparing on Thursday morning of this week. Had my granola and my yogurt ready, and I went to the refrigerator to get the V8 juice out, and I looked in the refrigerator in the place where it's supposed to be, because I'm OCD, and you always put it back where it's supposed to be, and I didn't see it there. So I looked in the other door. It wasn't in the other door. I looked behind the milk. It wasn't behind the milk. I stuck my head in there and looked around, and I couldn't find my V8 anywhere. And so I decided to do what any good human being would do, was try to decide whether it was my wife's fault or my son's fault. So first of all, I thought, why is it that my wife, when she went to the grocery store, didn't buy me more V8 because she knows I like that with my breakfast? And I thought, well, maybe it was my son's fault because I wasn't home the evening before and he drank it all when I wasn't there. So as I'm deciding which one I'm going to go after first, I close the door of the refrigerator, and that's when I see the bottle in my hand. I was sharing this story with a member of the congregation about how this ended up in my hand and my blame, and in a compassionate, caring way, Carson said, "That's it. I'm calling Bishop Dunlop and reporting that you are mentally unfit to serve here anymore." But it does lead us to ask this question: when things go wrong and relationships break down, how do we understand and analyze the situation? What language do we use to discuss the problem? Now, decades ago, Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled "Whatever Became of Sin." And in essence, in this book, he took a look at how what people do wrong has been redefined over the generations. And for the longest time, it was the religious community, it was the faith community that defined what was right and wrong. And as it defined what was right and wrong, the language was that of sin. And it was the church that imposed not only the call for repentance, but also the penance, what needed to be done to make it right. Menninger goes on to say that that has changed in the history of our country, and that we have shifted from the faith community defining what is right and wrong to the government defining what is right and wrong. And think about that colonial shift that happened, where we moved from defining right and wrong based on religious values to defining it based on concepts outlined in a constitution. And how scary that would have been for people to make that move. And if you think about that happening in the late 1700s, and realize they were sitting in this very building as they contemplated that, it's fascinating to think about. Now, the law can define what is right and wrong, but over time we have realized that even though someone might break the law, there might be reasons why the law is broken. And so the social sciences started to temper and started to shape the definition of what is right and wrong. We started to allow exceptions to convictions for reasons such as mental defect or insanity, that there are conditions in a person that preclude that person from being convicted and being accounted guilty. Now, his book pretty much stopped at that point and called then for a redefinition of sin, but I think we've moved even one step further away from that definition of right and wrong, and that is now that people won't define right and wrong by being able to name their emotions, and they won't define it by naming their moral values. Right and wrong now is described medically. That is, it's a call for a diagnosis, an identification of what it is outside of us that is causing the problem that we face. Is it any surprise, then, that we can't get to a common definition of justice when we have people operating at all of those levels or a combination of those levels? There is no one authority determining right and wrong. And so we're not going to come to a consensus or clarity about what is going wrong, what is the cause of injustice, because there is not an agreement on what the concept of justice means. So the battle we have now is not a battle for right and wrong, but it is a battle for every group to determine who has the power to force their definition of justice upon another human being. What happens then in those moments when relationships break down? What happens in those wilderness moments of our lives when we're living on the edge, when we find ourselves in a place that we don't want to be? What happens in those moments? 1st chapter of the Gospel of Mark captures a couple of moments in the history of God's people when they find themselves in the wilderness. There are a series of quotes in the second and third verses of Mark chapter 1 that refer to other times in Old Testament scripture. Now, you need to first of all understand that Mark actually gets the first quote wrong. He claims it's from Isaiah, but it's actually from Malachi, as some echoes of what was happening in Exodus 23. And then finally we get the quote from Isaiah 40. And all of these quotes are references to times when God's people are living in fear. There is perhaps a sense of helplessness, and they're confronting the brokenness and the reality of their lives. And what we discover in each and every one of those moments, God shows them the way. God leads Israel to move and to settle into Canaan, after a long wilderness wandering. God occupies the temple and purifies Israel after a time of defilement. God brings home from exile those who have been ripped from everything and makes a straight way through the desert. And now Mark, bringing about that quote, is saying that once again, God is showing God's way to God's people. And that way will be through Jesus Christ. when that way is revealed, a way that the Lord constructs it really exposes then the inadequacies of the more popular paths and beliefs that we travel in our own lives. Christopher Lashen, his book, The Culture of Narcissism, describes now a society in which we live. It's a society that fears it has no future. And so in this belief that it has no future, it does not give much attention to the needs of the next generation. It's a perception of the world as dangerous and a forbidding place where we live in insecurity about what is going on around us. We are convinced that those around us are our enemies, and the only way to survive is to exploit and dominate those around us, even if it's those with whom we have intimate relationships. The ideology that surfaces, he claims, is an ideology of personal growth. Find the right method or methodology to help yourself grow. It will all be better, but it's only on the surface that this is optimistic, and it's rooted out of profound despair and resignation. It becomes the faith of people without faith. For a number of years, my family would take a summer vacation to Knoebels Grove and camp there and then enjoy the rides on the amusement park. The first year we were there as a family, we rode on the bumper cars. That was also the last year that we were allowed to ride on the bumper cars. You see, it was my brother, because he was always the problem child in the family. It was my brother who didn't think that he could have enough impact in hitting the other cars by going the same direction they were. And so what he would do is he would turn around the other way and head the opposite direction. He felt the force was much stronger if you hit someone head on. It was after that moment where the person with the microphone is screaming to the guy in car number 12, "You need to turn around and go the other way," where my brother would smile and still keep going on the way that he went. My parents decided we were never, ever going to ride the bumper cars as a family together again. You're going the wrong way. Even if you are the fastest runner in the race, if you're running the wrong direction, you're going to lose the race. And anything other than faith in Jesus as the way is leading us in the wrong direction. Mark does is immediately introduces us to Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the good news. Mark announces that in the first verse of the first chapter at the beginning of the gospel. And in doing that, what we see out of Jesus is a new order of salvation. You're saved through his work. Now, we like to have sort of an order to our salvation, and the question becomes then is it our repentance and our confession that comes first and then our salvation, or is it the salvation that leads to the repentance? And we miss the beautiful language that comes in this text where it's both actions happening at the same time and continuing on and never stopping, an ongoing action. Baptizing, confessing and repenting and being saved, all happening at the same time, an ongoing action. An action revealed in Mark's day and happening continually and through this time and generation as well. What we run into the trap of doing is we put some restrictions on our Christianity that take the power away from God There are those who want sort of a formulaic Christianity then at this point, a Christianity that says if you just follow a simple formula and if you say the right words, then you will be saved. It's the way my grandmother functioned. The day that I was ordained, she looked at me and she said to me, "I'm happy that you're a pastor. I knew all the time you were going to be a pastor because you liked chicken." That was her spiritual criteria for becoming a pastor. But she said, "The only problem is, even though you're a pastor, I'm worried that you're not saved because you never said the right words and had the right moment to do it." A formulaic Christianity. Or maybe it's a moralistic Christianity that you have these rules set in front of you, and if you follow all of the rules, then you will get it right and God will love you and it will all work out. But who among you is so convinced that you are so perfect that you are able to follow every rule that exists? And maybe you shouldn't raise your hand and admit that if you think so. What we see in play here is a God who saves by coming to be with God's people, an image that's captured then in the 13th chapter of this same gospel, where at the end of time, we see this great divine fellowship of God with God's people, a setting right of the way that the world is intended, a place where God acts and causes this new fellowship. It's a new fellowship with God made possible by God through the power of God to save, a God who is merciful and kind. It's also a new fellowship of person to person, a new definition of relationships, that now no longer is it me looking at you, but Jesus now stands between us. Dr. Cameron Carter pointed out on Thursday of this week, that means that when I look at you, I'm looking at you through the eyes of Jesus. And when you're looking at me through the eyes of Jesus. And when you look at each other, you're using the eyes of Jesus. What that then allows as possibility is a new definition of human relationships. Human relationships that can be redefined and reimagined in ways we could never conceive. It seems to me, at this moment in our nation, there is a need for us to redefine human relationships in ways that are significant. That's our proclamation as the church. That's what we preach. That is the good news, that our relationships with God and with one another are redefined. Amen.